Good morning. It's good to see you all. Welcome. It's great to be able to worship God together. And welcome if you're joining us online. I have three announcements, which I'm going to do in order of when they're happening. The first is, if you're involved in the Spring Bible Weekend, next weekend, the meeting is at 7 o'clock on Monday, rather than 7:30, as is in the bulletin. So it'd be great if you could all be there at 7, and they're hoping for a quick meeting. Famous words. I'm not there, so I can't take responsibility for it. Because we have the Spring Bible Weekend, our service next Sunday morning is starting at 11:30, rather than 11:15. So it doesn't matter if you arrive early, but the service won't be starting till 11:30. Many of you will know that this year we've had an innovation where people have been getting together before our services on Sunday morning at 10:20 to pray for what's going on in Rooted, what's going on in Thrive and our services. Well, next Sunday, that's still going to take place, but it's going to take place at 10:30 rather than 10:20. And we're going to be in Chapel House because we think there's going to be a few people around here, or we're hoping there will be a few people around here, which makes the normal meeting room not very suitable. But the reason for announcing that is not just for next Sunday, but we believe God hears and answers prayer. So if you can, be there. Be part of the work of God in praying for his work through what we do on Sundays. So there's the announcement. Let's continue our worship by singing to God's great praise and glory about what he's given us in Jesus. So when the music starts, let's stand and sing. So our Bible reading is on page 976 of the Church Bibles, if you've got one. We're going to be having a fairly long reading, and the reason it's a long reading is because Paul is writing to these Christians in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he wants to tell them all the good things that God has done for them. So as we read this, if you're a Christian, remember that this is not just for them, but for you. So God's word reads like this. I'm starting at the beginning of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of the will of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you'd expect that those blessings, those amazing things that God is giving, would be to people who had been good, people who had been special, people who are outstanding. But let's read on. As he writes to these ordinary Christians in Ephesus, he tells them, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, we're looking forward to Brian unpacking that for us later. But we're going to sing again. So when the music starts, let's stand and sing, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." And after that, Josh is going to be talking to the children. So if the children come down the front.
Good morning. Good morning. Wow, it's been a really nice sunny weekend, hasn't it? Do you think? I think it's been lovely. Who was out in the sun yesterday? Was anyone out in the garden? Who's in the garden? Park? Anyone at the park? Was anyone at the beach? You were at the beach. We were at the beach as well. Our family went to the beach. It was lovely. We got ice creams, and the ice creams melted all over me by the time that I'd got back to the beach. But we had a lovely time. And of course, you've got to be careful when it's very sunny. We had sun cream. We had loads of sun cream, sun hats, and I just about avoided getting burnt. So I had a very good day. I was very careful with the sun cream. But although we're careful with the sun, there's lots of good things about it. Can you guys think of a few good things about the sun? What do we like about the sun? God. It's warm. It keeps us warm. We would be, if there wasn't a sun, we'd have lots of problems, but we would be very, very cold. Yeah, go on, Harvey. It keeps us healthy. It does keep us healthy. Yeah, it helps keep our bones healthy. If we don't get enough sun, then it can cause problems for our bones and joints. Very, very good. Yeah, another one. Yeah. It can make you happy. It's definitely made me happy. When it's very grey and rainy, I sometimes feel a bit grey and rainy. And now the sun has come out, I feel much happier this weekend. Anything else? Plants grow. You guys are so good. I think you've got all of the things that I thought of. It helps plants grow, doesn't it? And then we can eat the plants. We couldn't have cereal unless the sun came and made it grow on the farms. Exactly. So the sun is a lovely, lovely thing. And who do we thank for the sun? Do we, is it the weatherman? Because the weatherman or the weather lady tells us when it's going to be sunny, so it's them, right? No, who do we thank for the sun? God. Absolutely. And it made me think of this Bible verse, which hopefully is going to come up. I did send it. Excellent. So this Bible verse says, God causes the sun to rise. So the reason the sun is up there is not just because, it's not just done it by itself, but God has made it come up there. And then it also says, God makes the sun rise on good people and on bad people. So what that means is all of us get the sun. So whether or not we've been good or bad this week, we're having a lovely sunny weekend. So it shows two things. God makes the sun rise, and God is so kind that he gives the sun to everyone. So I think there's two things that we can go out and remember when it's sunny. So we can especially remember this today. When we go out and it's really sunny and we think, oh, this is lovely, we can say, thank you, God. Thank you for this lovely sun that you've made. And we can also remember, God, you're so kind. You're giving this sun to everyone. So I think that's two things that we can be remembering, especially today, especially this weekend. I don't know how long the sun is going to last, but when the sun is out, let's remember that God made it rise. Let me pray very quickly for us. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the sun. We thank you that it's an enormous thing, but there are so many good things you give us, and it's sort of always there, and we probably forget that it's just this thing that you've given. And there are so many ways that it helps us that we were thinking about. It helps us to be healthy. It gives us the plants. It makes us happy. And Lord, that is just a little picture of how much you give us. Lord, help us to say thank you when we see that sun. Help us to remember how kind you are, that you make it shine on everyone. Amen. Thank you, guys. Well done for listening. Thank you.
Let's carry on praying. Oh, we do thank you that as we pray, we are coming to the God who made everything. Not just the sun, not just the stars that we can't even begin to count, but planets beyond our galaxies. Oh, Lord, our minds, as we look up at a night sky, rightly get humbled. We get put in our place because we know that we are just a small creature on one small planet. And yet you call us to talk to you. You tell us that you know every detail of our lives. You even know the number of hairs that were on our head this morning and how that's different from how many were on our head last night. This knowledge that you have of us is so awesome. And we ask that you will give us a right attitude to you. That you will help us to be hungry to know more and more of the glory and wonder and love that you have for this world and for us as individuals. Oh, we ask that you will keep us from trying to chase pleasure somewhere else. Or for giving up on you because other things have not made us happy, other things are difficult. Oh, we thank you that you care. And we pray that you will help us to bring all our cares to you because as our Father, you care for us. I want to pray especially for those who are coming up to the exam season. Father, I pray that you will help them to trust you. I pray that you'll help them to remember what they've learned and to do the best with the talents that you've given them. But most of all, help them to remember and understand that their worth to you is not judged by the letter or the number they get on a piece of paper. Because what matters to you is that they're your child. Oh, Father, we thank you that what you're concerned about is our relationship with you. Not what we've done, not what we promised to do, but what you've done for us. For whether we're facing you and wanting to follow you and know you more, or turned away from you. Oh, we thank you that your values are so different from the world around us. And we thank you for your love. And we thank you you're gentle. And we thank you that you come alongside us. That you forgive us when we fail. Oh, Father, we thank you that you comfort us. Lord, you know the troubles that we all have, and we all have different troubles. Some are stressed because they've got too much to do. Some are stressed because they haven't got enough to do. Oh, Lord, you know the different illnesses that are here. And Father, we pray that you will bring comfort to everyone in those worries about their health. And we thank you that in our weakness that you're made strong. And we thank you that we have good news. We thank you that the good news you have is that you're a rescuing God who delights to be good to people. And we thank you for the good crowd that came to the men's golf day yesterday, for the lovely weather, for the good message. And we know that your word doesn't return to you empty. And we pray that it will be something that really helps people in their lives, really helps people understand more of you, but not in a way that just affects thinking, but a way that transforms lives. And as we look forward to the spring Bible weekend, oh, we pray that you'll be with the helpers. We pray that you'll help them to trust you, to remember that this is your work that's being done, that there's a wonderful message of good news for the children to hear. Oh Lord, help them to do what needs to be done and help them to trust you for the things that they might not be able to get done. Oh, we do thank you that there's many children, I think it's nearly 60, who are hoping to come. Father, we pray that more will come. But we ask most of all that the children who come will want to know more about you. We pray that what they see, what they experience, what they enjoy will give them a hunger to the God who gives every good gift. Oh Lord, we pray that you will be working. And we ask that you'll work now. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Brian is here to teach us from your word, and we pray that you will take what he says and that will be something that really helps us, really speaks to us, that we get something more of an understanding of our great God. So Father, we do pray that you will be with us, and we pray that you will be with John and Esther as they're away from us at the moment. We pray that they will be refreshed, that you will be blessing them. And we pray that this time will be a real time of blessing for us as your people at Forest Fold. Amen. So we're going to sing again of God's goodness to us. And then after that, Brian's going to come and speak to us.
Been members at Christ Church Dunstable and FIC Church for about 4.5 years now, and we're delighted to bring Christian greetings from that fellowship, a church that shares with you in the unchanging gospel and the beautiful message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you have one form or another, please turn with me to the passage that we had read a moment ago. And I'm going to read again from Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through to 9. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 through to 9. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The incomparable, immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace is one of the most beautiful words, if not the most beautiful word in our language, and it's the supreme description of God. And yet grace is the hardest thing for those who do not know Christ to understand. In the reading we had a moment ago, we had it six times, and twice the Apostle Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved. It's that important. Three times in just six verses he uses the word grace. It is everywhere in Paul's letters. Grace is greater, I believe, than the word salvation, justification, sanctification, even glorification. It's far greater than peace or joy, forgiveness or reconciliation, because grace encompasses all the great truths about God. In fact, it summarizes everything we need to know about God. Without grace, these words would have no meaning. Without grace, God would not be known. And without God, grace would have no meaning. Grace is the universal evidence of God all around us. We looked at it with the children a moment ago. It's the unseen hand at the helm of all the world affairs. Everything about God is grace. But here's the problem. Unfortunately, our dictionary definitions of the word grace muddle it up for us. We say a little prayer before we have our meal and we call it saying grace. It used to be used for polite behavior. There was a day when parents would say to their children before they went out to a visit, remember your graces, which really meant behave yourself while you're out. It's an attractive way of moving. We can say she walks with grace and elegance. It's just kindness to others. He's a very gracious person. And it's even used in religious language of certain dignitaries. For some strange reason, bishops are called Your Grace. So let me unpack the biblical meaning of this word for you. Forget all of that. And listen to this. Grace was Paul's favorite word. As a noun, he uses it almost 100 times in his correspondence. 20 times in his letter to the Christians at Rome, 11 times throughout the book of Ephesians that you have open in front of you. In every sense, Paul would have been lost without that word grace. He begins and closes every one of his letters with a salutation, including the word grace. Listen to him, Romans chapter 1, right at the beginning. Grace and peace to you. And then right at the end, he signs off in chapter 16, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, grace to you and peace. And then right down the end in chapter 16, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians opens exactly the same way, grace to you and peace, and he concludes with the well-used phrase that we're all familiar with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And he follows exactly the same pattern in his epistles, to his letters to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians. He loved the word grace. And he had good reason. You see, on one hand, the achievements of Paul were really colossal, weren't they? He spearheaded the first unevangelized fields mission. And by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, he wrote some of those beautiful letters that we have in the New Testament, 13 or 14 of them. And he swept through modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, right into Greece and Macedonia, planting churches all over. He planted his name everywhere in the ancient Roman world. But Paul hadn't always been a Christian, even though he had always been very religious. He himself tells us that as a well-meaning, educated Pharisee, he was proud while intending to be humble. He was a lawbreaker while teaching the law to others. He was a blasphemer while he was claiming to serve God. And in addition, he was a persecutor and destroyer of the church whilst believing he was actually doing what God wanted him to do. And none of his pretending or his claims to self-righteousness remotely in any way excused him for his actions. And then, you know the story, he was dramatically converted on the dusty road down outside the walls of Damascus. He loved to tell his story. His life was radically changed. And the one who so bitterly he hated and persecuted, he now came to love above all and wanted to spread his message everywhere. He tells his story twice in Acts, and there are little hints of it all through his letters. He loves to tell you what God had done for him. That was grace. And Paul looked for a word that would adequately sum up everything God had done for him, and I'll show you how he found it. In five striking phrases in the New Testament, Paul reveals the progression of his thinking when he looked at himself in the light of what he once was and what God had done for him. Around the year AD 57, writing to the Ephesians, or rather in Ephesus, writing to the Corinthians, Paul claimed, "I am the least of all the apostles." A little bit later, to the same church, he confessed, "I'm nothing." 5 years later, while he's under house arrest in Rome, he declares, "I'm the very least of all the saints." And in the same year, writing to the Romans, he said, "I'm the worst of sinners." And Paul meant every word of that. "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm nothing. I'm the very least of all the saints. I'm the worst of all sinners." That was Paul's personal put down. And then he has the audacity to write to the Corinthian, to Timothy, and say, "But I'm not ashamed." Well, Paul, in the light of all that, you ought to be ashamed. You ought to be bitterly ashamed of yourself. After all, you were responsible for the first Christian martyr, Stephen. You should be well ashamed of yourself. So how does Paul put those two things together? "I'm the worst of all, but I'm not ashamed." Well, interestingly, in every one of those five occasions where he puts himself down, he links it with the word grace. So, 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." In 2 Corinthians 12, he remembers God saying to him, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." And in to the Ephesians here, he declares, "This grace was given to me to preach the gospel." And then he adds to Timothy, "The grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed to me." And finally, in 2 Timothy, he concluded that he had been saved not because of his works, but because of God's own purpose and grace. In other words, whenever Paul confessed his own great sin and failure, or for that matter, his abundant hope of security eternally, it is always firmly in the context of that magnificent word, grace. And why did he choose that word to express his favourite theme of the gospel? Today, we often greet people when we pass them in the street with the simple word, hi, and they say, hi, and off you go. Or where we come from, it's quite common for people to say, you okay? And then they pass by. You're not supposed to answer. You're not supposed to respond. You don't dally at all. You just keep moving. You okay? And they're gone. Well, in the first century, a common greeting was the word Cairo, meaning joy, which was a bit better than hi or you okay. You said joy. You were trying to cheer somebody up. But for thousands of years, as many of you will know, the Hebrew greeting among the Jews was simply shalom, peace. The Greek equivalent of that word for peace is the word irene, from which we get irenic. He is a peaceful, irenic person. And Paul changed the Greek salutation to charis, grace. And he combined it with the Jewish greeting to make up his own. So here's the lovely Christian, uniquely Christian greeting. Grace and peace. Charis kai irene. Grace and peace. That was, in the early churches, a brilliant way of addressing one another. Grace brings peace. The problem is the word grace in the first century was often used of the favour shown by a superior to an inferior, the deserving to the undeserving. And so Paul wanted to change the emphasis of it. He was a master of language, and one of his great pleasures was to give old words new meanings. There were so many facts about the Christian faith that were completely unfamiliar to these converted pagans, and for that matter, even the converted Jews. So rather than coin a new word, he picks up this lovely word grace, and he gives it a brand new meaning. He takes it out of the commonplace, and he clothes it with something very special. And he loved the word so much that all through his letters, he couldn't just leave it standing on its own. So he ties it in. He adorns it with adjectives and adverbs. Listen to him. These are the phrases. He uses the phrase, much more grace, abundant grace, superabundant grace, abounding grace, reigning grace, exceeding abundant grace, glorious grace, sufficient grace, and in our text, incomparable riches of his grace. By now you should have an idea that this word grace meant a huge amount to the Apostle Paul. He loved it. It was the best way to explain salvation. It was the key to all the benefits of the Christian life. It was the single word summary of his message to the world, and the only guarantee he had that the one who saved him would keep him strong, faithful, and firm to the very end. God's choice of his people is grace. We are justified freely by grace. We are saved by grace. We have access to God through grace. And all our spiritual gifts come to us according to grace. These are all phrases that Paul uses to wrap around the word grace. And he seems to have made a conscious decision to commandeer this word to express God's response to us. He never uses it to refer to how we respond to God. He left it exclusively as a word for God. For him, the word belongs to God. And if every other word was denied him, grace is the one word Paul would retain to explain the very heart of his gospel. If you ask Paul how sinners could be rescued from themselves and from the world around them, from Satan and from hell, he would simply reply, by grace through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, to appreciate this word, we need to understand the character of God. You see, the God who exercises grace, whatever grace is majestically powerful, magnificently holy, inconceivably wise, fearfully just. And that is exactly where the problem of the human race comes in. In the light of this awesome, supreme God, we are helpless and hopeless. Or as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, our condition is we have no hope and we are without God in this world. Grace, you see, was conceived before the foundation of the universe, but it came to birth when God first responded to Adam after the fall. God's grace is everywhere. His holy, undeserved kindness. God's grace is all around us, whether we see it or not, whether we believe it or not. Very few actually have eyes to see it, but grace doesn't have to be seen to be experienced. Grace is enjoyed even when people curse it, but it's celebrated best when they embrace it. When people choose to ignore God's grace and rebel against him, the fact that he withholds his judgment is grace. When he allows bad men to prosper and good men to suffer, that also is grace. Because everything God does is grace. Look, we have a planet especially designed for the human race. That's grace. We saw a little bit about it on the screen with the children. It's the abundance of everything good, beauty, order, provision. Everything we enjoy is the abundance of God's grace. Jesus gave that lovely little summary, didn't he, in Matthew 5 and verse 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous don't understand it, but that's grace. That's God's universal grace. The tragedy is we wreck God's grace. Human conscience is God's grace. Everyone in this world knows there is right and wrong. That's conscience, without exception. Everywhere, everyone in the world has a conscience. They know something are right, some things are wrong. God put that there. That is grace. Mark Twain said, humanity is the only animal that needs to blush and the only one that needs to. He was wrong about the animal bit, but he's right about the blushing bit. Animals don't blush. They're not embarrassed. They don't have morality. We do. That's grace. Tragedy is, as Paul makes clear in Romans 1, we have stamped and branded our conscience. So though we know what is right, there is right and wrong, we don't know what is right and wrong. But God's grace is giving us his word, so that in his word, the book that you are holding in your hand in front of you, we have God's grace. He tells us what is right and what is wrong. We don't have to walk through this moral maze. That's grace. And in countless thousands of ways, God's grace is all around us. But, and here is the true definition of grace. Grace is seen supremely in Jesus Christ. It's more than love. It's more than goodwill. It's much more than kindness. Grace is undeserved love in action. God giving to those who deserve nothing. And the birth, the life, the death of Jesus Christ is God's love in action. Christ was, we are told, full of grace and truth. Grace is perfect, it's all-embracing, it's costly, because grace is expressed ultimately in Jesus Christ, who himself is fullness of God's grace. Grace is God's total, undeserved commitment to us by giving himself freely in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself. There's your definition. Let me say it again. Grace is God's total, undeserved commitment to us by giving himself in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself freely. You see, simply to define the word grace as God's undeserved mercy is not enough. Grace is not merely God's attitude towards us. It's his action giving himself for us. And that is seen supremely in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The incomparable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, the way the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose to make salvation possible was the greatest act of grace imaginable. In order to make purification for our sins and deal with our sin, God chose the hardest thing the Father and Son could do, and the one thing they did not need to do. Look, it wasn't hard for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world by a powerful word of command. God said, and they came to be. He spoke, and the sun shone in the sky. The moon reflected the sunlight. He spoke, and the stars were all in their array, and the planets in their array in the galaxies, however many there may be, and no one knows how many. God spoke and everything came to be. The earth flourished, the seas flourished, the land, the skies flourished. God simply spoke a word. It was enough. It was not hard for God to create the universe, nor is it hard for God to uphold the universe by his powerful word. By a powerful word, he will one day recreate it all as it once originally was. It wasn't hard. But it was desperately hard for Jesus Christ to become what he was not and to suffer the scorn and the ridicule of his creatures and submit to a cruel death in the jaws of Satan's final throw and to come here knowing that for a few terrible hours he would be rejected even by the Father because he would become our sin in our place. That was desperately hard. Think Gethsemane, when he sweat great drops of blood in his agony before Golgotha. Then you know how hard it was for the grace of God to save people like us. God chose a way of salvation beyond all doubt that demonstrated the whole cost was borne by himself. We could pay nothing. The incarnation, God becoming man, was the only way. The incarnation, God stooped down to meet us at our point of need. How else would we know what God was really like? Oh, you can see what God is like by opening your eyes and looking at the beauty of creation around you. He's the great designer, the God of beauty, order, design, harmony, perfect. He's the God of sights and sounds and tastes and smell. He's the God who beautifully designed everything. But there's something about God you don't know there. He's a God who loves. He's a God who loves people who reject him like you and I do. Rebel against him. How else could we be certain of salvation was possible and secure if he did not come down himself and not simply say a word but show himself in the person of his son Jesus? And he did not do it for his own sake. He could have chosen any way he preferred, but he chose to come the way he did for our sake, though it's the most costly for him. That is the grace of the incarnation. And I said the grace was the hardest thing the Father and Son ever did, and the one thing they did not have to do. God was God always and always would have been without the incarnation. He was always God The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, were there for eternity and would be for eternity. They did not have to come to this earth. But he came for us, for our sake. And it was hard. Grace is God's total undeserved commitment to us by giving himself in Jesus Christ to reconcile us freely to himself. Freely. Ah. That is what the world can never grasp about grace. Have you discovered that? Is not that the way you came? For some of you here, when first you heard that Christ came for you and you could pay nothing for your salvation, somehow it's inbuilt in us that we must pay God for our salvation. That is the story of every religion on planet Earth today. We must climb up to God or the gods or whoever or whatever. We must do it. So we have rituals, we have ceremonies, we have things we must do, we must work for it. And God said, but you can't. So I will come down. And you will know that that is the distinction between Christianity, true Christianity, and every religion on the face of the earth that has ever been invented by humanity. They are always climbing up to God. And true Christianity is God coming down to us. But that's so hard to understand. And the Apostle Paul says if it's by grace, it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Rosie and I have had the privilege and the new experience of teaching the Christianity Explored course to 3 Iranian refugees. And we've had the advantage of being able to do it in Farsi, their language. Oh, our Farsi is perfect, of course. We don't know a single word, so how are we going to do it? Well, fortunately, Rico Tice, in the videos that accompany each of the 6 sessions, they have dubbed Farsi onto him as he speaks. So we sit there and we're following the course on the screen in Farsi, and we're looking at the English translation of the script so we know roughly where we are. And I was doing this with Tahsin on my own and him just recently. And we had again and again been trying to bring to these folk who were grasping for the very first time with no Bible knowledge at all and only beginning to understand the name Jesus, this whole concept of grace. That was the title of one of the sessions, grace. And to get them to understand again and again, you pay nothing for your salvation. They had come out of a religion of working your way and then you're never sure. And just a week or two back, I was sitting there with Tahsin, and there it was, Rico Tice, presumably speaking beautiful Farsi, and suddenly he said, I understand it now. So I switched off the video immediately. Tahsin, what do you understand? I pay nothing. It is all of grace. How many times Rosie and I have been talking to them about that, and suddenly the light shone. It's all of grace. My friend, do you understand that? How long have you been coming here? Some of you grown up here. Are you new here? Are you working your way, trying to understand what the true Christian faith is all about? You have it very simply there. It is nothing you can do. You could, as D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, once said, it is worth crawling round the entire globe on your hands and knees, climbing every mountain, swimming every ocean, if you could get it that way. But you can't. It is freely offered. Christ paid the price to reconcile us freely to the Father. That is grace. Let me tell you a story as I close that many of you will know. John Newton was born in 1725 in Wapping, 1 mile downriver from the Tower of London. He died 82 years later, little more than a mile upriver in the city. But his life in between was well summed up by his own epitaph, which you can still read on a plain marble slab in the parish church of St. Mary Woolnoth in the city of London, just by Bank Underground Station. Part of it reads like this. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Abandoning his mother's faith, Christian faith, the young Newton became an arrogant unbeliever. Having rejected God and his conscience, he assumed he could now live as he pleased. And he did. A blaspheming, drunken, promiscuous sailor filled up his teenage years. Until, herded onto a warship and pressed into His Majesty's service at the age of 19, he refined his anti-Christian philosophy and dragged others with him. Eventually, Newton turned up in West Africa as a slave trader and sunk so low that at one time he became the pity and scorn of slaves themselves. In March 1748, John was on his way back to England when a violent storm smashed into the little ship Greyhound, and for weeks the crew nursed their shattered boat across the Atlantic, expecting a choking grave with every shift of the wind and the tide. In his terror, Newton called out to God for help, and his prayer was answered. After days of remorseless battering by the ocean and his conscience, John yielded to the claims of Christ he had heard at his mother's knee before she died when he was only 6, coming up 7. He believed the promises that she had instilled into his mind, and he received his first hope of forgiveness. Somewhere on board the broken ship, Newton found a little book of sermons, and one in particular he read over and over again. It was based on the words of John the Baptist recorded in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." It was an Easter sermon, and it was entitled "The Merits of Christ's Passion." And in it, he read these words. I quote, "We can think and talk of Christ dying for our sins and yet live in them. We can hear of his being accused and condemned and yet not condemn nor so much as accuse ourselves for our sin. We can read over the whole story of our Saviour's passion with dry eyes and be no more troubled as if we had been in no way concerned in it." Is that you? You've heard the story again and again, but it's never registered. You've never realized it was for you, freely. As the shivering, starving sailor read those words, he knew they were true of him. He'd for far too long responded to the death of Christ exactly like that. "It doesn't bother me at all." Newton read on, and he learned that Christ had come to take away sin. He read this, "Not only for some particular sins, but sin in general, sin as sin, the strength as well as the guilt of our sin, our inclination to sin as well as our obligation to punishment for it." Just 4 weeks after the terrifying storm almost sank Newton's hope of salvation, the broken greyhound struggled into Lough Swilly, one of the northernmost points of Ireland. The date was the 8th of April 1748, which in that year happened to be Good Friday. A neat coincidence for the man who'd just been reading an Easter sermon. John, who was born in the rough waterfront village of Wapping and whose formal education amounted to just 2 years at an inferior school, found in Christ alone the grace of God. And Saul, who grew up as a graduate in the university city of Tarsus, close to the wild frontier of the Roman Empire, had long before found exactly the same, the grace of God. These two men, 1,700 years apart, had both experienced the meaning of grace, and each had begun an adventure in which their life would explore and enjoy the incredible wealth of amazing grace. Years later, John Newton, now a gospel minister, turned his experience in what has become one of the most valued and significant hymns of the Christian church. You've sung it often here. It was written for his congregation at Olney, Buckinghamshire, to sing on New Year's morning, 1773. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Be quiet before God and allow something somewhere to register in all our hearts, either in an overwhelming sense of love for God. Give thanks to him quietly if you know you have received his grace. And if you know that for too long you have resisted him, cast it aside, ignored it, and you will prefer to face the judgment of God without grace, now is the time to lift up your heart to God. And like Saul of Tarsus and John of Wapping, ask for forgiveness, and you will receive it. Lord, open all our hearts and minds to your grace, that we may thank you yet again that you gave yourself in Jesus Christ fully, completely, that we might be reconciled freely. And that is grace. Amen. Let's sing together that lovely hymn in whatever version you're going to sing it, and let's give thanks in our hearts and make it your prayer that you may know that God has allowed grace to come your heart, life, and transform you. Let's stand on the first note of the music so we're ready to sing. Let's pray together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who love Christ, now and forever. Amen.